Maybe this morning you are a person who is going through affliction in your life. Maybe there is a trial or a test that you are going through right now, a time of just real burden and strain, a time of struggle, a storm, you might say. What we're going to realize this morning is that every trouble, every test, every trial is an opportunity given to us by God. It's part of God's sovereign plan to purify, to mold, to shape his own people. And so we see him rightly, and then we ourselves are transformed in light of who he is, a God of holiness and perfection. So I'm excited today to jump right into the text of Job chapter 36 and see how God uses suffering. And so what we're going to see Elihu saying here is that because God is sovereign over suffering, because he is in control and does everything good, the suffering in your life is for your good. And so don't waste it. This is going to be the exhortation here this morning that is going to come over and over again. Don't waste your affliction. Don't waste your suffering. Don't waste the trial and the testing that God sends into our lives. So with that, this morning we're going to look right at the text of Job 36. We're going to listen to what Elihu says. And then we're going to begin to after he lays the groundwork for that idea, we're then going to be looking at our own lives and look at a number of ways that we're called not to waste our affliction or not to waste our suffering, and then what we ought to do in suffering and affliction. And so this is the task that is set before us here this morning. So look with me in Job 36. I'll read the first four verses. It says, Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So that should make us listen, isn't it? Elihu, as every time he speaks, he tries to get our attention, that you should listen to him. He's already admitted that he is younger than Job and his friends, and so already he's on the eight ball in terms of the idea that those who are older in age are the ones who have wisdom, and so those are the ones who should speak. But Elihu is saying, he's younger, bear with me, I'm going to continue to speak. Now Elihu has a reputation among commentators and Bible interpreters of being a young hothead. And you can see that by his comments here. "Truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." But I've argued as we've gone through here to try to give Elihu the benefit of the doubt. He's not claiming here a sinless perfection. But what he's saying is that these words are true. These words are in keeping with God's revealed will and knowledge. That they're without corruption, that they're without fault, and that they're solid. They're without crack. They have integrity. They're perfect. They're whole. And so now the challenge is up to us to listen and to consider his words say with accord to the rest of Scripture and then see, is he speaking God's truth? Is his claim to having knowledge from God and ascribing righteousness, justice to God, does he succeed? Well, look at me in verse number 5. He says, "Behold," look, "God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding." Okay, when he says here that God is mighty, he does not despise any. Your translation might not have any. It might have people, might have something else. This word any is not in the original Hebrew. It says he does not despise. But the ESV provides any. Other translations provide people. The idea that God, he is not bitter towards his creation. He's not petty. He's not seeking for revenge or some kind of payback. But God is mighty. He does not despise you, Job. He does not despise anyone. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He operates from a place of justice and integrity and of strength and of wisdom. And so Job has no right to accuse God of injustice. Now what he's going to argue here is that God in his justice, in his might, in his wisdom, he will send affliction to both the just and the unjust. The unjust will receive affliction as punishment. But at the same time, it'll be the chastisement of God to wake them up to their sin. And God will even send affliction and suffering to the righteous as a disciplinary measure to show them their own sinfulness and to lead them into a way of understanding. This is going to be his argument. Job has argued that God's justice is somehow broken, that both the righteous and the wicked perish in the same way. But look at verse number 6. Elihu continues, God does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. Okay, contra Job's claim that the wicked live long days and it's the righteous who perish, he says, no, God does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives the afflicted their right. Those who are suffering, those who are being abused, those who are being oppressed, they have their right. They receive justice. He continues in verse number 7. God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. Now, Elihu has argued before that those who are oppressed, that Job points to and say they cry out night and day to God, but God doesn't hear them. That this abuse continues. Elihu says, well, there's a reason why they continue in their affliction. It's because of their pride. They're asking God amiss. But Elihu says, but those who are afflicted, those who are righteous, God will look upon them with favor. In fact, that God will deliver them. God will give them justice. And God will exalt them even to a place like a king. He'll enthrone them. This reminds us of Joseph. Remember Joseph back in Genesis, where he is sold into slavery by his brothers. And if that was not bad enough, as a slave, he is falsely accused of trying to have an adulterous affair with his slave master's wife, and he is condemned in prison unjustly. And then he has an opportunity to be freed from prison because of his kindness towards somebody else. But then he is left in prison. He's forgotten, languishing for even more years in prison. And so here is a righteous young man who is afflicted and afflicted and afflicted till that opportunity arises for him to go and interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And he interprets Pharaoh's dreams properly, predicts, according to God's own mercy and grace, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so he's made governor of the land of Egypt. That there is no one higher than him, than Pharaoh himself. He is brought to that place of exaltation in Egypt, such that he can now deliver his own family. And so that one family now becomes a nation. That happens through affliction. Joseph is exalted through suffering. Ecclesiastes 4:14 says this, speaking of Joseph, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. It's exactly what Elihu is saying here. God will use affliction, but he'll be just in his use of it, and he will exalt the righteous. Look how he continues, verses 8 and 9. Speaking again of the righteous and how God has his eyes on them, he says in verse 8 and 9, and if they, the righteous, are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. Okay, God can use affliction in the life of the righteous, Elihu says. Even they're bound, they're trapped. God uses that affliction to reveal to them their sin. Psalm 107 says this, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. God sends affliction to his people to show them their sin. And then when they cry out in repentance, he delivers them. This is what Elihu is saying. And has this been your own experience? When you've gone through great trial and affliction, And then all of a sudden you realize just the bitterness and the anger that's in your own heart, the doubt and the unbelief about God's goodness. You know, just how now there's a jealousy in our minds, in our hearts for those of others and the things that they have, and they're not suffering like I'm suffering. Pride is exposed. The ugliness of our sin is exposed in affliction as God uses these tests and trials to reveal what's in our heart. So we turn to him. This is what Elihu contends. Now look at verse 10 to 12 as he continues. He's again speaking of God and how he behaves to the righteous as they are afflicted. Verse 10, God opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and they die without knowledge. In other words, God uses affliction and suffering in the lives of his people, in the lives of the righteous, to work in them steadfastness, endurance, character, hope, love, to sanctify them. But Elihu says, God does that, and that can be the effect. Can be, he says. But there are times when God's suffering and affliction that he sends is resisted, and is spurned, and it's mocked. And those who refuse to listen to his chastisement, to his discipline, he says, will die without knowledge. They failed to learn. They did not gain character. They did not gain steadfastness. They did not gain endurance and patience and hope. Rather, they remained in their foolishness and perished. Look how Elihu continues. Verses 13 and 14. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. What he's doing here is continuing his very thought that he left off in verse 12. Those who do not listen to God's chastisement through suffering and affliction, this is their end. It's actually revealed that their heart is godless. That they cherish anger. You know, anger is an emotion. It's a full-bodied response to something that we deem unjust. Okay, anger is a judgment. When you find yourself getting angry, you're wondering, where else anger come from? There is a judgment going on in your mind that is not right. This is unjust. That's what anger is. And so when the godless here are suffering under God's affliction, they have a sense of this is not right. This is unjust. And instead they cherish anger. They love anger. And this is what flows from their heart. They don't learn from it. They turn to anger. They don't cry for help when he binds them. They die in their youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. Their life ends in shame. That's the idea there. And then verse 15 sums up the matter. Elihu says, God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens the ear by adversity. Okay? God delivers the poor through their poverty. God delivers the oppressed through their oppression. He delivers those who have faced adversity through their adversity. He delivers the afflicted through their affliction. It is actually that process of affliction that God is using to deliver. That is actually his means of salvation. The same word there, deliver, rescue, salvation. God is the God of salvation. And God uses affliction to accomplish his deliverance, his salvation. It's a school where he teaches the lessons of life and gives wisdom to his people. And so Elihu here presents some who go through times of trial and affliction, and their ears are shut to what God is saying to them. Their ears are shut to wisdom. Their ears are shut to a work of steadfastness and character and hope and patience that God is working in them to reveal their own sin. But there are those who their sin is exposed. and they respond. And their pride is changed and transformed to humility. And they grow in steadfastness and patience, and they are delivered through this affliction, and they are exalted. Now the question becomes, is what Elihu has said this far, is it scriptural? Okay. The other friends, we have God's own interpretation at the end. They did not speak of me that which was right. We have Job covering his mouth, repenting in dust and ashes because he also was out of line. We have no comment by God on Elihu. And so we're dependent, just like we're dependent when we get counsel from others. Is this scriptural? Is this biblical? And so we turn to the rest of scripture. Listen to some of these passages as we evaluate what Elihu is saying. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says this, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." Okay, and we know, as the author of Hebrews comments on that text, that that discipline is painful. It's not fun, but it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. In fact, in Hebrews 12, where it explains suffering, it says this, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God brings difficulty, suffering, adversity into our lives to train us for righteousness. And it's hard, it's difficult. James 1, starting in verse 2 says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers." Okay, listen to why. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Later in that chapter, it talks about how God tests and he sends trials. He doesn't tempt us to evil, but he does test us. Romans 5, starting in verse 3, says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We rejoice in our sufferings because God loves us. And he's causing us to suffer like Christ suffered, so we may be holy, so that we might have endurance and character and hope and not be put to shame. And so rejoice in affliction. It's a testimony of scripture. So what Elihu is saying here is in agreement with these texts, that God is sovereign over suffering and he uses it in our lives to prune, to mold us, and to shape us, and we should not despise it. And is it not true of Jesus? Isn't he our prime example of one for whom it was ordained that he would suffer, and that through his suffering, that his people would be delivered from their sins? That the new covenant and all of its benefits would be brought to fruition because of Jesus' death and his resurrection? Romans 1:4 has a curious phrase. He says in Romans 1:4, Paul writes, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What does it mean that, it's almost a passing comment. Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I thought he was always the Son of God. What does it mean that he was declared to be the Son of God? What's he getting at here? Well, in Philippians 2, it speaks about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he'd emptied himself. He took on the form, took on human flesh, and he took on the form of servant and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, humiliated himself. He suffered in this way through the humiliating death on the cross. The very next verse after that, it says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the explanation of Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God through resurrection. He was given a name that was above every other name. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father on high through his suffering, through his humiliation, through his affliction, and through his resurrection. This is what Elihu is saying here. How God does not withdraw his eyes from righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. And like Joseph and like Christ, this wasn't plan B or plan C or God scratching his head. How do I achieve the deliverance of my people Israel? How do I achieve the deliverance of the elect? So in the beginning of time, Acts 2 tells us this: Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This was God's plan. God's plan was to build the nation of Israel through the affliction of Joseph. God's plan was redeem an innumerable multitude for himself through Jesus Christ's affliction, through his suffering. And it's God's plan to sanctify us, to mold us and shape us, to remove the impurities of our flesh, to give us a greater love for him, to see him as our treasure through affliction and through suffering. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He suffered, we will suffer. And this is God's plan. And so Elihu here speaks truth. He speaks wisdom. God delivers the afflicted through affliction. He's done it in Joseph. He's done it in Christ. He's done it in Job, and he's doing it in us. And so we arrive at the heart of the matter. This is what Elihu was trying to convey to Job. Some are delivered through affliction. Others block their ears. Others waste their affliction. Others, when they're under trial and testing by God and they're going through suffering, they turn and they accuse God of injustice. They don't grow. They remain in their pride. They remain in their anger. They waste their suffering. They waste their affliction. Look what Elihu says next in verse 16. Elihu says, God also allured you, Job, out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. Okay, God has not delivered Job from his pain at this point, but Elihu is saying God is luring you. He is bringing you out of this distress, Job. He is saving you. He's bringing you out of from that cramped space of bondage, and he's setting a table for you. God's plan is to exalt you, Job, if you would listen, not waste your affliction. And you see the difference here between Elihu and the friends who went before. The friends who went before, strict principle of you reap what you sow. Job, you're suffering, therefore you committed wickedness. And so our goal is to look backwards, back into your life and find that wicked sin. You probably abused the poor because you're a rich man. You probably did this or did that. And so that is the sin that you need to deal with. If you expect anything to go right, you need to go back to your past and remedy your past. But Elihu says, well, forget about your past. What is God doing for you right now? Look forward. God is doing something in your life through this trial and this affliction. What is the pride that he is exposing? What is the sin that he is exposing? So that he might glorify you. So he might sanctify you. And so Elihu's vision is a forward-looking vision for Job, not backward. And the point too in our own suffering is not to look backward. What did I do to bring this on? No, what is God doing in your life right now? Where is the place that he wants to bring you? Where is the banquet table that he has prepared for you on the other side of this suffering as you grow in character and holiness? This is Elihu's message to Job. Trust that God is good. Don't waste your affliction. Don't waste it. Now, what he's going to do, and what we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning, is Elihu is going to list a number of errors, a number of ways we can waste affliction. He's going to give a whole series of do nots. Do not do this. Let this not be. Stay away from this. Don't turn aside. He's going to give a number of negative commands so that Job and us as listeners would not waste our affliction. And then he's going to give three positive commands of how we ought to handle affliction so that it has its intended effect to discipline us, to purify us. So this is our task before us. The do nots, six do nots, and then three do's. And we'll do these fairly quickly. And so let's look at the text for our first do not. Actually, I'll give you the do not, and then I'll show it to you in the text. The first do not that Elihu tells to Job and to us: do not dwell on the prosperity of the wicked. When you are afflicted, when you are suffering, do not dwell on the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 17. Elihu says, again, turning to Job, God has this banquet prepared for you, but you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Okay, Job, you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Now, commentators are split on how to understand this verse. A number of these verses, the Hebrew is so difficult, it's difficult to translate. And maybe if you have a different Bible than the English Standard Version, it might say something a little bit different because it's so difficult to translate. But some commentators suggest that what Elihu is saying here is that he is full of the judgment on the wicked. That is, God has taken the judgment that is rightly deserved for the wicked, and he has poured it out upon Job. And he's full of it. Judgment and justice have seized him. They've gripped him. God's got him in his sights. And others contend that what he's saying here is that, Job, you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice have seized you. They have consumed you. You are so consumed with this matter of justice on the wicked that you can't think straight. Your mind is on the prosperity of the wicked and that God is not being fair to them. How should we see this text? Well, I argue for the latter. Because Elihu has just said in verse 16, talking about God's goodness towards Job, he just said, he's allured you out of distress into a broad place where there's no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. Okay? God is being kind towards you, Job. He's disciplining you, Job. He's not treating you like his enemy. But rather, Job is not seeing the goodness of God, but rather, Job is full of judgment against the wicked. Job is consumed that the wicked are not getting their just deserts, while he, the righteous, is suffering. And don't we do this? Don't we do this like Job? Don't we face adversity and say, why me? Like, why not the other people around us that are just living lives of sensuality and immorality? Why are they so happy? Why are they prospering? Why do they have these gargantuan homes and these fancy cars and they even have kids that like them? Like, what is going on here? They're wicked. They should be suffering under the hand of God, and here I am suffering. And so this judgment and justice seize our hearts and we cry out, how can this be fair? So Elihu says, don't do this. Don't dwell on the prosperity of the wicked. And it's a wonder how when we're suffering, we look at those who are wicked, who are prospering, but we never look at Christ, the righteous one, and as he suffered, or Paul, and read all of the beatings and the mocking and the suffering that he went through for the sake of Christ. We never consider, how is God disciplining and training me for righteousness and for holiness? What lesson must I learn from this place of affliction? So rather than looking outwards and seeing the injustice of it all, what is God teaching me? What about me? Where do I need to grow in humility? What repentance is necessary? What dependence is required? What is God teaching me to pray during this season? What treasure of the word is going to be precious to me? What fruit of grace will God manifest in my life through this? Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Puritan, we can call him. He says, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. What's God doing in this? And so don't waste your affliction by looking and being seized with the judgment of the wicked and their prosperity. That's the first do not. The second do not is this. Do not scoff at God or his truth. Do not scoff at God or his truth. Look at the first part of verse 18. Elihu says, beware lest judgment entice you into scoffing. Sorry, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing. Let anger burn up in your life such that you turn into scoffing. A scoffing like, God, just, yeah, right. A mocking attitude towards God. Our heart is unable to hear truth when we're in a place of scoffing and mocking. You know, can you imagine someone coming to you with a Bible verse as you're going through a time of difficulty and you hear it, you go, I know that already. What are you, some kind of theologian? You're going to preach to me now? That kind of scoffing and mocking attitude, now we probably won't say it. We might be thinking in our mind. And we go off bitter and resenting the things that they said. We've scoffed at it. We've mocked it. There is no way we're going to learn through affliction if we have this scoffing and mocking attitude, because scoffing discounts truth. It ridicules truth. It ignores it. It sets it aside. It blocks our ears. I don't need to listen to that. It's not even worth the listening. It's not even worth a response. Remember Goliath scoffed at David? Would you bring me a boy with sticks? Is he a dog? It only set him up for a terrible fall. When we scoff and mock at what God is doing in our lives, oh, it'll make us bitter, jaded, and it's setting us up for a terrible fall. Do not scoff at God or his truth. Third thing, do not consider the cost of growth too high. Do not consider the cost of growth too high. Look at the second half of verse 18. He says, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Now again, your translation might have something different here. This is another one that's incredibly difficult to translate. You maybe have the word bribe in there somewhere. Some think this is talking about a bribe and Elihu commending Job, telling him not to accept this bribe. There's nothing in the context that speaks about a bribe. So most translations stick with this idea of ransom. Let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. What he's saying here is, a ransom is a price that you pay to be delivered from slavery and from bondage. And this fits exactly with the context. We already saw back, you know, in verse number 8, when the righteous are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, and God's deliverance and escaping from this place of cramping, this place of bondage. And so Elihu is saying here, don't consider that ransom price, the price to deliver you from that place of affliction and bondage into this place where God has exalted you, that he has the banqueting table set before you. Don't consider that cost too high. And that ransom price too high, such that you turn aside. What does he mean by that? When we are faced with times of affliction and times of trial, we might say, God, I want to be holy, but not like this. This is too hard. God, I want patience, but I don't mean make my life so difficult so that I have to be patient all the time. That you expose my anger and you expose my pride. That's not how I want patience. I want you just to zap, just hit me with patience. That price is too high to learn patience. And so Elihu says, don't let this greatness of this ransom turn you aside. Don't let the pain of this affliction make you turn and try to avoid it and not learn what God is teaching you in it and through it. It's easier in affliction to try to look for a way around it than to try to go through it. Reminds me of that children's song, Going on a Lion Hunt. It's too wide to go around it, you know, too high to go over or under it, but you got to go through it. But so often when we're in affliction, we don't want to go through it. You find me a way around this, God. And don't we do that in our society today? Our culture is just rife with this. You know, you turn to the bottle. That becomes the adult soother to try to comfort your woes and your pains. Such that when huge fear and panic strikes the world, well, liquor stores and pot shops are essential. Because people need some way to quench their fears and to go through this time of adversity. It's not going through it. You're going around it. You're bringing your mind to another place where this, you don't have to think about what is going on. Recent decades have also seen an explosion of pharmaceuticals and pills that affect the brain to bring you some kind of peace during anxious times. Again, because we want to go around it, we want relief. We have screens, we have sports, we have entertainment, we have news, we have pornography and all these things act as an opioid to ease the pain. To let us skirt around affliction rather than going through it. Because the cost is too high to go through it. It's too difficult. I can't do it. But you show me a person who's used these means and others that when they are traveling, they come to that hard place and they don't want to go through it. It's too hard. And they want to find a way around it. You show me a person who has lived their life going around times of difficulty, times of affliction, times of suffering, always looking for the easy and the cheap way out. And you found a person who has no character, who is weak, who is immature, who has no endurance, who has no patience, who has no holiness. They've never learned from those times of affliction. They've always sought escape. And so Elihu says, don't turn aside, Job. Don't waste this affliction. Don't let the price of this ransom be too high, such that you turn aside. That's his third do not. The fourth one. Do not depend on yourself. Do not depend on yourself. Look at verse 19. Elihu asks, will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress? Or all the force of your strength? Can you do it, Job? Can all your might, can it deliver you from this? If you muster together all your resources, do you have what it takes to bring yourself through this? And aren't we tempted as soon as we enter affliction or suffering? What are all the resources that I have at my disposal? What are the friends and the family that I can turn to? What are the medications that I can turn to? What are the things that I can drown my mind in? Where's the next vacation that I can go on? Where's the hospital that I need to go to, or where's the medical advice that I need? You know, we're looking for ways to use our own resources, our own strength. Not that these things are bad in and of themselves, but are we mindful of God and what he's doing through these times? Do we have a sense of his sovereignty and that he's sending these afflictions and trials to us to do a work in us? Or do we turn to God once we've exhausted all of our means? Elihu says, don't do that. Job, you can't do that. You need to see what God is doing. Don't depend on yourself. Don't waste your affliction by depending on your own resources and exhausting all those and then turning to God. Number 5. Elihu says, do not long for death. Do not long for death. Verse number 20. Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. The night is the place of sleep, the place of rest. He's using here a metaphor for death. Job many times has ended his speech saying, God, just take me. I'm ready. As Job looks at a body that has died, and that body looks so peaceful, and they're at sleep, and they're at rest. Oh God, how I want that peace and that rest. And so he thought that death might bring that rest that he so desperately longs for. Elihu says, don't long for death. This is not just a problem for Job. This is a problem in our day and age. It's a problem in the church. Suicide is a major cultural crisis. Last year that we had stats that I could find was 2017. And in that year in Canada, over 4,000 people committed suicide. It's the ninth leading cause of death in Canada. That doesn't include the close to 3,000 people a year, and that's rising, who commit suicide via the hand of a doctor. We should even jump it way up the list on the leading causes of death in Canada. And why is it? Why is it? People want the pain to go away. They want the suffering and the affliction to stop. No more. And this is seen as an easy and a quick way out. But the illusion of the body there laying in rest, that is a dream. That is not the reality. That's a physical body. But upon death, you face God in judgment. And you're answerable for your whole life. And you leave a wake of pain and disaster and despair to those who are left behind. Murdering oneself doesn't end your problem. It's a selfish act that shows unbelief in God's promises, goodness, and of what he's doing in affliction. Don't waste your affliction by seeking death, Elihu says. Now look what he says in verse 21. He says, do not turn to sin. Don't waste your affliction by turning to sin. Do not turn to sin. Verse 21, take care. Do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. Don't turn to iniquity. In affliction, don't look for ways that you can sin and then embrace that. And isn't this true of affliction? Can't we blame our affliction for our sinful behaviors? Oh, God, I did this and this because my life was so hard and so difficult, and we're saying, it's your fault, God, that I'm sinning these ways. When we're suffering, aren't we more tempted to give in to anger, lust, bitterness, malice, envy, hatred, covetousness? And then we blame our own affliction for our sin, for our weakness. We figure, well, if God doesn't care about me, why should I care about following his ways? Look at what righteousness did for me. I tried to follow God's ways, and now I'm suffering, so, well, I'm just going to enjoy it while I'm here. You don't choose affliction, but you can choose how you respond in it. And Elihu says, don't waste your affliction by turning to sin. Now, what Elihu is going to do now is, he's laid out six prohibitions. Six do nots to waste your suffering, and now there's three do's. So six do nots, three do's about how we ought to handle affliction. The first is this. Receive God's teaching. Look at verse 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? God is the great teacher. Affliction, difficulties in life teach you. You know, even the unbelieving world knows this. We have a saying, the school of hard knocks, the university of life. What does that mean? All the lessons of your life are not going to be learned in a classroom. Not going to be read into a book. But it's through the bumps and the scrapes of life that you gain wisdom. You gain knowledge. The great teacher, as we go through suffering, affliction, trial, is God himself. He uses adversity to teach us. at this point, we tend not to receive God's teaching. As Elihu says, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? We're like, God, I don't want that kind of teaching. We're so influenced by our culture, I don't think we understand the full brunt of it. Our culture hates adversity. They hate affliction. They hate suffering. We have a culture of coddling and soft and culture of safeism. Everyone wants to be safe. We see it today. The physical safety is elevated to the point where it's now idolized such that livelihoods are being destroyed. All in the name of safety. Livelihood, worship, relationships, obedience to God's law, all come secondary to physical safety. We go to university campuses and we have safe places. Because words that I don't agree with, I feel unsafe. We idolize this idea of safety, of comfort. And so we have a world now where there's mass censorship and a cancel culture that has developed. And we'd be naive. We didn't think these trends influenced us as Christians in the church. That we would then begin to covet and long for safety above all else. But we need to count it all joy when we experience trials of various kinds. To count it an honor to suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Because we want to be holy. And so God, make me holy. We want to say, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is what we need. We need a backbone. We need endurance. We need strength. We need perseverance. We need to look to Christ. So don't waste our affliction. God is the great teacher, and he's training us to renounce godliness. Ungodliness, I should say. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Secondly, trust God's sovereign goodness. Trust God's sovereign goodness. Look at verse 23. Who has prescribed for God his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? No one can say that. No one prescribes God's course. No one gives him counsel. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? No purpose of his can be thwarted. He has no counselor, no higher law that he subscribes to, no judge over him. He is the absolute King of kings and the Lord of lords, the sole lawgiver. That is God. And so Elihu is saying, look to this God. Look to his sovereign power. Look to his goodness and his justice. This truth will always be practical in any sphere of your life, but especially through time of suffering, to know that God is in control. That there is no storm in your life that God just didn't know what was going to happen. You messed it up. Sorry. It's not what God meant. Never. God is always in control. He is always good. He is always sovereign. There's no greater and foundational biblical truth for my mind than counseling for our practical life than knowing that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things. There's a reason why every page of the Bible mentions this. No affliction, no trial, no testing is outside God's good purpose. Remember Joseph, remember Christ, foreordained for God's glory through suffering. Listen to Romans 8. Listen how it takes suffering and brings it together with God's sovereignty. We know that for those who love God, it says, All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And it says this, for, here's an explanation. How do we know that all things in life are working together for the good of those who love him? And he's not talking about all good things in your life are from God. All things, good, bad, wicked, evil, trials, temptations, all for your good. How do we know this? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is sovereign. He has a plan to mold and shape you into the Lord Jesus Christ, into conformity to his image, into his likeness. And so God is using everything in your life to achieve that end, especially suffering. Don't waste your affliction. Trust the sovereign goodness of God. Third and lastly, we'll end here. The third positive instruction from Elihu, worship in suffering. Worship in suffering. We've already seen, count it all joy. Rejoice in your suffering. Look at verses 24 to 25. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind have looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. God is great and exalted, but his works are evident. Even from far away, we can see God's works. Mankind has seen it. It is undeniable. Remember God's works. Sing of them. Extol his works. Now, extol is a word we don't use every day. At least I don't. Extol is praising, but praising enthusiastically. It's like praising highly. Praising with passion. It's giving God high praise. Praise and glorify your God for his great works. Be enthusiastic. Now, how can Job, and how can those suffering be enthusiastic in their worship of God in suffering and affliction? Well, he says, remember his deeds. And so when we suffer and when we're afflicted, can we remember things that will drive us to worship? Can we remember God's love for us in Christ and what Christ suffered in our place? Can we remember God's goodness in creation? Can we remember his gift of his Holy Spirit and the sealing of our hearts for inheritance, unperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us? Can we remember the fellowship that he has given to us among the saints? You know, the word of God and the gospel has brought division among us. There's some of us here who have lost family and friends for the sake of Christ. But look at the fellowship of the believers and the saints that we have in Christ. Oh, can we remember this in times of affliction? God's work to build his church. Can we remember the gifts of love and joy that he has given us to experience? Can we remember the mind and the intellect that he's gifted to us? Can we remember the gift of his word and the hope that his word gives to us? Remember the forgiveness of sins, adoption of sons, the promise of new bodies. Can we behold the works of God and worship? Can we be like Paul and say, I'm suffering, yet always rejoicing? Is that our heart? Elihu says, remember to extol his work. And so let's remember the goodness of our God. Let's remember his sovereign will and power. Let's remember not to waste our affliction, but to trust the goodness, the sovereignty, the power, and the wisdom of God in it. Let's pray. Oh God, we do worship you. We exalt you, we extol you, we praise, and we glorify you. Oh God, you are worthy of all praise. Oh God, you are the definition of perfection, the definition of righteousness, the definition of justice, of love, of mercy and grace. Oh God, every virtue that we can fathom finds its source in you, and you have it in infinity. Oh God, you are worthy of all our praise. Oh God, help us when we're weak and we can't fathom how you might use suffering and affliction in our lives to accomplish a good thing in our lives. Oh, may we look upon Christ. May we see his example of one who achieved victory in suffering. Oh God, may we see that you do indeed work all things together for good of those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. And God, if there are some here this morning who do not know you and who are right now in the cellars of affliction, oh God, may you use this season in their life to draw them to yourself. For them to see the humble Christ, the suffering Lamb of God, who gave his life for sinners, for the sick, for the weak, for the wretched, for the poor in spirit. Oh God, that we might be reconciled to you, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh God, use suffering in our life to accomplish your purposes, for your glory, for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.